Father, we thank you. We come before you and are thankful for an opportunity to once again come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to sit under your word together, to be edified by doing that, to be encouraged as we walk in this world but are not to be a part of it. Lord, pray that as we look at your word this morning that we would be encouraged as we look at a very, very famous parable, one that really is timeless and is easy to understand. Help us to really draw out what you intend to say in these verses. Help us to be encouraged by what we see there, the work of the Father. And may we also picture ourselves in the parable, that we understand who we are in comparison to you, your greatness, and your holiness. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you do for us, and we thank you for your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are ready for the parable of the prodigal son. And as we get through this parable, I'm probably going to push back on that title a little bit. But we'll, as we look more into it, I'll explain that more. But before we get into the actual text, which is in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, we need to, again, remember context. We've got to get the context right. And as we had mentioned last time, this is a larger, more detailed parable that is in a series. It's in a three-part series of parables, and they're all teaching the same thing, really. But just as a way of review, what was the occasion or the reason for why Jesus taught this series of parables?
The grumbling of the Pharisees.
The grumbling of the Pharisees. What did they see that was causing them to grumble and be angry?
He was lowering himself as a Jew to getting with bad people.
Yeah, he was associating with the rabble. He's associating with tax collectors and sinners. They were drawing near to him, and rather than rejoice of this fact, they instead grumbled. They could not conceive of spending time with this rabble, as it would make them unclean, and witnessing Jesus do this is just unfathomable to them, is detestable. And so they are upset. Now I want you to look at, I didn't bring this out last time, but go to Luke chapter 14, verse 35, just right before chapter 15, verse 1. Remember that Jesus, you know this, he came to heal the sick, those that recognize their need for him. In the end of verse 35, it ends with a present imperative, a command that they should be doing continually. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And this was said after a series of teachings on what following Christ looks like, which included verse 27 of chapter 14, which says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then there's two parables about counting the cost of following him, building a tower and a king making war. And what do you see immediately following? After this command of whoever has ears to hear, let him hear, what happens?
Tax collectors and sinners drew near.
The tax collectors and the sinners, they're the ones that are drawing near. So who has the ears to hear?
The tax collectors
and sinners, exactly. So,
but the Pharisees were sinners too.
But that's true. So this seems to indicate clearly that the so-called rabble were the ones who had ears to hear, whereas the Pharisees did not. Otherwise, they would follow suit. They would desire to hear what he has to say. So what was the main point of the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin? What do you remember?
The lost is the most important.
Yeah, there is value. God places value on the lost, and he is active in seeking the lost out to save them. And what happens that affirms that?
There's rejoicing in heaven.
There's rejoicing in heaven. This is what Jesus' ministry is all about right now. It's seeking out the lost, saving them. And as affirmation of that, there is great joy over the finding of the lost. That is what the gospel is all about. God's taking the initiative, he's seeking the lost, and he finds joy in reconciling lost sinners to himself through his son. That is the main point of the parable. You could also say that there is, Jesus is definitely drawing a line of distinction, once again, between the purpose and attitude behind his ministry and that of the Pharisees. Now, also as part of building on context, we also need to remember the purpose of Jesus speaking in parables. Does anybody remember what the purpose of Jesus speaking in parables was?
Well, first of all, to use them to teach those who would understand.
Okay.
But also, yes, you could say to confuse those who wouldn't.
Exactly. He mentions this in Matthew, I believe, chapter 13, when he gives the parable of the soils. He explains why I am teaching in parables, and it's to reveal to those who have been granted to know, and it's also to conceal to those who have not been granted to know and understand. So we really need to keep that in the back of our mind. And in this crowd listening to Jesus right now, going back to Luke chapter 15, this crowd would have consisted at the very least of the sinners, the tax collectors, the Pharisees, and the scribes. And each person is going to have a different reaction based upon whether or not God has granted them the ears to hear and to understand, and to understand spiritual truth. And if we keep this in the back of our minds, it'll be very instructive to us as we look at this final parable in the series. And something else I want you to see is how Jesus drew in his listeners. He asked two hypothetical questions that no doubt anyone could answer and affirm that what each of the characters did was the right thing to do, because they would place themselves in the position and also assign value to what was lost. We looked at this last week in Luke 15, verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Then verse 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? So he has everyone's attention, including the scribes and the Pharisees, and he now launches into a deeper parable that is not dealing with sheep, it's not dealing with coins, it's dealing with people. So it's about to get very, very personal. Very personal, excuse me. Now, a little bit of background behind the parable of the prodigal son. This is the longest of the parables that Jesus taught as recorded for us in Scripture. This is also probably the most well-known parable in all of Scripture, not just within Christendom, but outside of Christendom. Some Bible scholars label it as the Prince of the Parables, or the pearl and crown of all of the parables of the Bible. Charles Dickens said it was the finest short story ever written. This parable is depicted in medieval and Renaissance art, with Rembrandt being amongst the more popular renditions. If you ever have a chance to look at those, they're very interesting. And there's even one painting where he paints himself as the lost son and his wife as someone who this lost son caroused with. So he had a, seems to seem like he had a clear understanding of the parable. This parable and its theme has been used in plays, it's been used in music, literature, movies, so it really is a timeless story that can really be easily understood, at least on the surface. So with that, let's go ahead and read the parable. Someone could start in verse 11. If you want to break it up, we're going to go all the way to verse 32.
He said, moreover, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, "Give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me." So he divided unto them his substance. So not many days after, when the young son had gathered all together, he took his journey into a far country. And there he wasted his goods with riotous living. Now when he had spent all, there arose a great dearth throughout the land, and he began to be in necessity. Then he went and clave to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to his farm to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine ate, but no man gave them to him. They wouldn't even let him eat the pig food. Then he came to himself and said, "How many hired servants at my father's have bread enough, and I die for hunger? I will rise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thine hired servants." So he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Then the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fat calf and kill him, and let us eat and be merry. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but he is found." And they began to be merry. Now the elder son was in the field, and when he came and drew near to the house, he heard melody and dancing, and called one of his servants and asked what those things meant. And he said unto him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fat calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." Then he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. But he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years have I done thee service, neither break I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy goods with harlots, thou hast for his sake killed the fat calf." And he said unto him, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and he was lost, but he is found."
Okay, so what we're going to do now is kind of go through this verse by verse, and we're going to do this twice. Kind of talk to Rick, tried to pick his brain on how to go about teaching this parable, and this is what we're going to do. While this parable is easily understood, what can be overlooked and what is usually overlooked is first century culture and customs. And some of you may be very aware of what those cultural implications are on this parable, but I want you to refrain from bringing that up, at least this time. So what we're going to be doing is looking at this parable at face value, what we might say the Western world would see when they read this parable, because they don't understand the Middle Eastern culture and how that plays into this parable. So typically, what would you say is the main focus of this parable according to the Western world?
Prodigal son.
The son, the lost son. That is the main point. And next time we look at this, you might change your mind. That is the main subject. But that's what we're going to focus on. We're going to focus on the lost son, and then we're going to go back and look at some of the culture and hopefully mine even more meaning out of this parable for us. So let's walk through the parable. Let's look at verse 11. And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them." So in verse 11, we are introduced to the main characters, aren't we? Very simply stated, there's a man, and he has two sons. Now in verse 12, we see the younger son's request. that the Father give him his share of the estate. What seems to be off with this request?
Why would he ask for his inheritance?
What's that?
Why would he ask for his inheritance?
Okay.
Before his father passed away.
Okay. Yep, that is definitely part of that. What else do you see?
He's the younger son.
He's the younger son. Seems kind of odd that he's asking for this now, but we will talk about that. He does have a right to ask for that, even though it's not very loving.
Yeah, he seems greedy. He says, give it to me. It's coming to me.
Yeah.
It's mine.
Yeah, this
give
is
what's mine.
This is not a kind request, is it? It's a demand. Give me. Give it to me. Now, from Deuteronomy 21:17, the right of the firstborn was to be a double portion. So since this man had two sons, this would leave the younger son with 1/3 of the total inheritance and his older son 2/3. Now, some commentators, and this was interesting as I looked at this, believe that the younger son's use of the word estate rather than the word inheritance has some significance here. The word estate, and I'm going to butcher this, in Luisius, it refers to property or material possessions and wealth, whereas inheritance, which is kleronomia, refers to more than just these things. If you accept the inheritance, you are accepting the responsibility that comes from it. So accepting an inheritance will mean that you accept building upon the house that your father and the generations before him have built. You're taking responsibility for your family clan and upholding that. So the younger son specifically avoids using the kleronomia and instead says Luisius, and we will see why here in verse 13 here in a little bit. So, what is the son doing here by bringing this demand to the father?
Rejecting his heritage.
He's rejecting his heritage, and specifically he's rejecting what relationship?
Father-son.
His father-son relationship. He's rejecting that. And as Rick had mentioned, this request, this demand is tantamount to wishing his father dead. He can't wait for his father to die, so he is asking for his inheritance now. And clearly this son is not upholding the fifth commandment, is he? The fifth commandment to honor his father and mother. But even so, all of that said, we see that the father graciously responds. Yes, Rick?
Well, there's another piece to that potentially, and obviously it's a made-up story, but looking at the end when we have the fatted calf and the robe and the ring and some level of opulence, it's probably also some things we could probably go over to Proverbs and find out. He's trying to get rich quick. It's foolishness because obviously, depending upon how much longer a father would live, if the business is working, he's probably going to get less today than he would get if he waited. So it just shows his foolishness as well.
Yeah, yeah. And some commentators would suggest that this young son's age is probably a teenager. That's speculation. The text never says that he's married, and in this culture they would marry young. Probably the earliest that someone could marry is about 13. So he very well could be a teenager. We know what that's like. We've lived through it, and we also have children that we are or had to have helped them through that as well.
You owe me, is that what you're saying?
Yeah. So, all that being said, the father graciously responds to the son's demand, and he gives him his share. So, in verse 13, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. So after his demand is granted, it takes a little bit of time for him to liquidate his share into cash. The words gathering everything together indicates this liquidation. Now, why go to a distant country? Why not, you know, liquidate everything, stay where I'm at, and make a name for myself here?
Just making a name for himself.
Okay.
I think if you take your inheritance of property and you sell it, which depletes what your family has, and you sell it to someone else, you're probably not going to have a very good name where you're at anyway. No one's going to like you.
Okay. Yeah, very well could be.
He's looking for adventure.
Yeah. Have you ever, well, I will say from my own personal experience, when I went to college, what was the one thing I wanted to do?
Get away from home.
I wanted to live on my own, do what I wanted. This is exactly what the younger son is after. And he wants to extend that distance from his father even more, because that is what is going on in his heart. Yes, Rick?
He's also, it's clear what his intent is, riotous living, right?
Mm-hmm.
So let's put ourselves in Emporia, and someone comes into a lot of money, and they decide riotous living is how they want to put next thing they want in life. Are they going to go to Topeka or Vegas?
Yeah.
And that old saying, what goes on in Vegas stays in Vegas. But most folks don't realize they're talking about the money. The money stays in Vegas.
Yeah. So, the younger son, he goes to a distant country. As I mentioned, it seems he wanted to separate himself even more from his father by increasing the distance, and really this is him acting out what is already going on in his own heart. It's very rebellious son. Now, while in this distant country, we see that he lives a very foolish life and sinful life with the wealth that he has, which this wealth is the very wealth that his father works so hard for. The word squandered also means to scatter or disperse. And so we get a picture that the son is literally scattering his money to the wind. This is further described by the end of this verse that he spent his wealth on loose living or wasteful, reckless living. It is clear that the younger son is living a very selfish and shallow life, and he is not going to have anything to answer for how he has spent his money. Now we see in verse 14 a turn in the story. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. So he eventually runs out of money, and something happens that he was not prepared for. Probably didn't even enter his mind, nor would we assume that it would ever. Or he might have considered being a little bit more wise, but a famine, and not just any famine. The text is very clear to say that it is a severe famine, a strong famine occurs in this distant country that he is in. And so now he has no family, he has no money, he has nothing except he is suffering the effects of a widespread famine in a distant country that he does not know, and we see he enters into poverty. Now, interestingly, the son responds with some wisdom, doesn't he? He could have become a beggar or something else, but he doesn't. He does respond with some prudence. With the desperate situation he is in, he hires himself out. It'd be kind of like a day laborer. Now, what does his job reveal about his situation? What is he hired to do?
Feed hogs.
Feed hogs. What do we know about hogs? They're nasty.
They eat rotten things.
They eat anything. Even their own pigs. They will eat each other if given the opportunity. They're nasty. And Scripture very clearly says that pigs are unclean for those various reasons.
You don't want to die in a hog pen.
What's that?
You don't want to die in a hog pen.
No. And
you're already dead, so it doesn't matter.
Well, that's true.
That's a good point.
So, but it's also, Jewish people didn't eat pigs.
Right.
And so he's in a country that's not Jewish.
Right. Yes.
So,
He, because of who he has hired himself out to, they are caring for pigs. So we know whoever he is working for, it has to be a Gentile, would not be a Jew. And he's taking care of unclean animals that he is not supposed to mess with. He's not supposed to touch their carcass. So what is really revealed by this work is his level of desperation. This is all that he could find to try and stay alive. It's very low. This is probably one of the lowest jobs conceivable for a Jew to take, but apparently this is all he could get. I would guess that given an opportunity, a Jew would never, ever take a job like this, but this shows how desperate of a situation he is in. Now, while he has this job, this famine is so severe that what he earns is apparently not enough to meet his needs, is it? Because it says that he still suffers from hunger. So he has this job, but it's still not enough. And he notices the pigs have it better than him, and he longs to eat what they are eating. Now, these pods, as it's said in the NAS, I don't know what some of the other translations have. I know Don said husks. These pods would have likely been fruit from a carob tree. They are shaped like a horn, hence why some translations say husk. They're sweet to the taste, and they were used specifically to fatten pigs. And they were an article of food for lower classes, although they are not easily digestible for us. So you wouldn't want to eat it unless you absolutely had to. And so this younger son is longing for those pods. So besides longing to have the same meal that the unclean swine had, it also seems that there was no one there to comfort him or give him food. Now, the text doesn't say, but it's likely that the famine is affecting everyone. There just isn't enough to go around, and people are simply just trying to survive. It's also possible, as some interpret the parable and bring this into it, that whatever friends he bought with the money he had, they're no longer friends, as he doesn't have any money.
They stayed in Vegas.
But in any case, whatever reason why there's no one there to help him, he is alone. He is all alone. And I would imagine this would be a very frightening time for this young son. And it seems that the son is meeting his just fate, doesn't it? This is the situation he's gotten himself into. He is getting what was coming to him. Now, continuing on in verse 17 and 18, as well as 19. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" So eventually, through his suffering, he finally comes to himself. He comes to his senses. He realizes that he is bankrupt in more than one sense of the word. And interestingly, his mind drifts back to his father, and specifically how his father treats his hired men or the day laborers of his father. What do we know about day laborers?
Low pay.
Not pay at the end of the day.
Maybe. Is that pay guaranteed if you're a day laborer? Now, typically, you went to a market area and you waited. You got up very early in the morning and you waited. You wanted to get hired out. So getting paid was not a guarantee because you may not have gotten hired that day. But what else do you know about day laborers? Where do they rank between slaves and themselves? Are slaves higher than them?
Slave is insured of a meal and he's owned by the worker.
A day laborer is below a slave. A slave would have been more cared for. He would have been part of the family. He would have had a place to live, place to eat, and he would have plenty of food because the master wanted to make sure that his slaves were cared for, at least a good master would. Whereas a day laborer, you don't know if you're going to get paid that day, and there is no reason for a master to care for you any more than his slaves. That would actually be a little bit of a waste of money. Yet, while day laborers were typically less cared for, how his father treats his day laborers is different. The son realizes what a gracious master his father is to his hired men. They have plenty of bread to eat. They are in abundance. It really pictures the graciousness of his father. So, with the thought of his gracious father being in the back of his mind, he comes up with a plan. At verse 18, it says, I will get up. It indicates a sense of immediacy. He wants to go at once. And he plans to humble himself, not only before his father, but also God. He confesses his sins. This is his plan. And he knows that he has forfeited all rights to sonship and inheritance because of the demand he made of his father. But it has become clear to him that it is better to cast himself at the feet of his father and his father's mercy than to continue living a life lower than unclean pigs and suffering extreme hunger. So since he has forfeited his sonship, perhaps he can entreat his father to allow him to be a day laborer. He is coming to his father with no excuses, no arguments, only confession and a humble request. So verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So now the son, having a plan of action, he puts it into action immediately. Now he would not be prepared for the reaction he was about to receive. The parable now shifts to focus on the father, who I would contend is the main character of the parable. We'll talk about this some more. But the text states that his father spots him while he is still far away. What does this indicate about the father? He is looking. He has been continually looking for his son. That is how much he loves him. And what kind of reaction is there?
Joy.
And is it, does he have to ponder what he's going to do? No, he sees him and it's immediate. There is no pondering. He goes immediately to his son. He is glad to see him. The text says he felt compassion for him, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And I want you to notice that the father is the one who initiates this. He immediately felt compassion for him and ran to him. He also immediately accepted his son, didn't he? He embraces him, literally, as Don was reading it, literally means falling upon his neck. So this is a warm, loving embrace, and he kisses him. Has there been a word spoken between the two of them yet?
No.
Not a word. Not a word. The father has already determined to accept his son, hasn't he? He hasn't even brought up any of what his son has done to him. He immediately is ready to restore their relationship. Verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So even with such a warm welcome, you could assume what is going on here. But the son does go ahead and confess his sins that he committed against his father. He had already committed to do this, and he still does it. He was resolved to say this. He is placing himself into the hands of his father in whatever judgment he deems appropriate. Verse 22 through 24. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Now what is missing from the son's speech?
An excuse.
What's that?
A said the son makes no excuse.
Makes no excuse. But remember, he had already resolved to say something.
Yeah.
But he doesn't say it.
To make him a day servant.
Yeah, he was going to request to be made a day laborer. Now, many interpret the omission of the son's request to be made a day laborer as the father interrupting him before he can even make this request. So this further illustrates the eagerness of the father to forgive. Let's move on. The father's actions now indicate a full acceptance and restoration of his son. He is given a robe. He tells his slaves to get a robe quickly. This very well could be his own robe, which was typically reserved for the guests of honor. And in his own household, this robe would usually be reserved for him, unless he had a guest over. But he wants his slaves to go get this special robe. He also has them put on a ring on his hand. This is most likely a signet ring, which would have the family crest or seal on it. And then lastly, he asked them to put sandals on his feet. Now, hired men and slaves often did not have sandals. They would go barefoot. And so all of these things, this very costly things that are placed on the son, is really a depiction of full acceptance, full reconciliation, full sonship.
Hey, but I think something kind of, he had a repentant heart.
He sure did. Yeah.
You know, he basically confessed and said, I have sinned, and what? I sinned against you, and I sinned in heaven and in your sight.
Mm-hmm. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more, that this is clearly a picture of what repentance looks like. And as Don and others have said, he's not bringing any excuses before the Father. He clearly is putting all of that on himself. So we'll talk about that in a little bit. So having restored his son to full sonship, the father wants to celebrate. Now the fattened calf would be a grain-fed yearling. So we're talking veal. Usually a calf like this will be saved for very special occasions, such as the Day of Atonement. And to the father, this is a very special occasion. And he wants to do this. His son deserves the best. And the reasoning for all of this is revealed in verse 24. Why he is doing all of this, why he is putting the robe, the ring, the sandals on his feet, why he is killing this fattened calf that is saved for special occasions, why he is celebrating is, this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. So it's really harkens back to the prior two parables that we looked at. What was lost is now found and is a cause for great joy and great celebration. Verses 25 and 26. Now his older brother was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. Now, whereas the prior two parables kind of ended with celebration, this parable adds a little twist to the story, doesn't it? It adds the older son. The older son is brought into the picture. Where has he been this whole time while everything is going on between the younger son and the father?
Working.
He's out working. He's doing his duty, isn't he? A very dutiful son. He was in the field working when his younger brother returned. And his work was apparently done for the day. He's coming in from the field, and as he approaches the house, he hears the celebration going on. He has really no idea what is going on, and naturally, this brother is curious, so he summons one of the servants to figure out what's going on, what's all this commotion about. Verse 27, and he said, the slave said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fat calf because he has received him back safe and sound. So the slave reports that his younger brother has returned safe and sound. Your father has received him, and we're celebrating. He kind of says this, you could infer this, that it's very matter of fact. This is naturally what's going on. Your younger brother has returned. This is what we're doing. Verse 28, but he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. So rather than mirror his father's joyful response, the older son is instead very angry. He is so angry that he stands outside the house, and his father has to come out to him and speak with him. And actually, the wording used here is that the father was begging him, entreating him. And this is a repeated effort on the part of the father. This is not just one request. Please come in. It's please, please, please. He is constantly trying to entreat this older son. Now, this is a total reversal of roles, isn't it? The younger son has been on the outside. He is now brought into the inside. The older son has been on the inside. Now he is on the outside.
Sounds like the older son is probably the only one in the household that didn't know what would happen when the young son came home.
Do you think, and I'm not trying to go here too much, but do you think the older son was ever going to look for his younger brother?
No.
It won't even come back.
No. So verse 29 and 30. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Now I'm reading that in that way for a reason. We see that this older son has an angry outburst to his father. We see what is really going on in his heart. There is an utter contempt now for both the father and his brother. This son is really calling into question the graciousness and fairness of the father, and he is calling for justice. He focuses on himself. "Look at the things that I have done, father." He compares himself to the younger son. He portrays himself as a slave, even. "For many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours." Now, the older son, by being angry like this, he really is failing to recognize that he is sinning right now against his father. But that doesn't enter into the argument here. He then draws a comparison and complaint of fairness. "You've never given me a young goat." A young goat would have been worth less to nothing, much less a fattened calf. And he says, "You, father, did all of this for this son of yours." What is significant about this son of yours?
He's saying that I'm not your son, in essence.
In essence, but what else is he saying? He's not claiming the younger brother anymore, is he? I mean, it really shows the hatred that he has for this younger brother. The brother is so angry that he can't even call him brother. "Remember what he did with your money, father? Remember that?" Has the father been concerned about that at all?
No.
No, he hasn't brought that up at all. He has not even mentioned it once. No, full restoration and forgiveness was given. There's no need to bring up any of that. And yet the older son uses it to compare his more suitable friends, this more suitable company that he keeps, to the younger brother's illicit company of prostitutes and harlots. So the crux of the older brother's complaint is this: "You, father, seem to favor immorality over faithfulness, over my faithfulness." Verses 31 and 32. "And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" So the father's response is as gentle as the older son's rebuke was harsh. Very gentle way that he responds. And he says, since the time of the allotment of the inheritance, all that I have has been available to you. And he corrects the older brother gently. He says, this brother of yours. He corrects him there. Because your brother has come back, we had to celebrate. We had to rejoice. It was absolutely necessary. It was absolutely natural. Now, do you notice anything odd about how this parable ends?
There's no wrapping it up. We don't. Did the older son understand and go in? Or did he stomp off?
Why do you think it's open ended like that?
Still two sons.
What's that, Don?
Still two sons. Father is the one to determine.
Okay. I thought I heard something over here.
Well, it's not the point of the parable.
Okay.
Of whether or not the older brother got his act together.
Yeah.
Whether or not that was resolved.
Yeah, remember that the point of the parable is rejoicing over the lost being found. That is certainly true. But what other reason could there be? Why is this parable open-ended like this? What does this do to the hearers of the parable?
It provides hope.
Does?
Which brother am I?
Conviction? So
you question the salvation of the older brother? If he was really a true believer, or if it was just through acts of righteousness or self-righteousness or good deeds that he... What?
Well, the whole object of a lot of the stuff in the early New Testament is God telling the Hebrews especially that your righteousness is not your righteousness, it's mine.
Yeah.
Okay, and this just basically shows the contrast. One son figured out that my righteousness, because I had none, it was my father's. And the other son still had the idea a little bit that I'm mad because I was righteous and he wasn't, and this kind of stuff. So that's the purpose, to show them basically what they have to do is look at that and say, am I the older son?
So what you're doing right now in discussing this with me, each of you have had your own different responses, is exactly why this parable ends this way. It's ended with an open ending, so that it invites everyone who hears this to place themselves in the parable and respond to it. That's the reason why it's open-ended. So, we've kind of gone through the whole parable, and now we're going to look at the one who usually receives the most attention in this parable and try and draw out the spiritual implications of this parable. Now, who does the younger son portray?
Sinners.
Yeah. Isaiah, as I was thinking about this, Isaiah 53 and Romans 3 come to mind here, and that we have all gone astray, and that we have all turned to our own way. We are, apart from Christ, very much concerned about self. We're very much lovers of self. And we are all born into sin, and this is our default position. And in fact, we are also portrayed as dead. You can turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And how does the father portray the younger son?
Alive again.
He's alive again, but he was
dead.
He was dead. Now, what does his coming to his senses portray?
Recognizing he needs, well, this is the story of salvation. He recognizes the need for salvation. He recognizes he needs to be saved from his situation.
He can't do it on his own.
Now, that was what I was going to ask. Is that natural? Do we come to that conclusion naturally?
No.
No, we cannot come to that conclusion apart from the intervention of the Spirit. We don't naturally see ourselves as spiritually bankrupt. What do we naturally see ourselves as?
Better than somebody else.
Good.
Good.
That's good. We don't need a Savior. We don't need saving because we're good. We're not, we haven't done, as Don says, we haven't done such and such. And we always compare ourselves to someone else. We aren't using God and His Word as the standard of measure. We're using our own standard of measure. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to see something here which kind of mirrors what is going on here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Now, in the context of this verse, it is speaking of believers and how we are to act. But I want you to see what happens as we interact with those who are in opposition or those who are not believers. Read verses 24 through 26.
And the Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will.
Doesn't that picture the younger son completely there?
Yeah.
Yeah. He was held captive by the devil. He was going his own way. And that is exactly what the devil would want us to do. But he was granted repentance. And here in 2 Timothy, God is the one who grants repentance. And that granting of repentance leads to the knowledge of the truth. And that knowledge of the truth then leads to coming to one's senses. So that is what coming to your to his senses portrays. It is a complete turnaround, that is conversion. Now what can we learn from the younger son's plan to go back to his father? Becky had touched on this a little bit.
Home is the place to go.
Home's the place to go. What else do you see?
Seemed like complete surrender to me.
Yeah. Does he have anything to offer?
No.
Absolutely none. Do we have anything to offer when we go to the Father?
No.
No. There's nothing for us to offer. What else do you see?
Talks about God granting them repentance. I think so many parents have kids that will leave and never come back because they haven't been placed in a situation where they would realize that they needed to repent.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's doing all these bad things, but God allows him to get to the point where he has to do that. He has to go back to his father. And that's his mercy.
Mm-hmm. And there certainly is there is hope there for a parent. This is certainly seen here in the parable. Many parents will go to this parable and see that there is hope still there. So that is something else that we can glean from this parable.
I think the son, he came to his senses, he repented basically, but he did make the effort to go back home. If he would have just stayed in the faraway country, acceptance would never have taken place.
Yeah, I mean, it's a total turning of his back on the things that he once loved, isn't it? He loved spending all that money and carousing. That was his life. But when he came to his senses, he turned from that, was willing to leave all of that and go back to his father. Yeah, that's a picture of repentance.
See, one of the unfortunate things today is because I think church people haven't really participated in the system is that the system has set up things to say, oh, well, you've just happened a bad time. Here, we'll help you out. Here's some more money. You can go drugs, gamble, whatever. So.
Yeah. It's not getting at the root.
Right.
Yeah.
I think also he repented, but his father let him repent.
Okay.
That's the grace.
He did. Yeah. He did.
Yeah. Yeah, and then let's get to the next question I had here. What can we learn from the Father's response? First of all, who is the Father?
God.
God. Ephesians. So what can we learn about God in this parable?
Ephesians 2.
He's gracious.
It's by grace you've been saved.
Yeah, Ephesians 2, as Don mentioned. It's by grace we are saved. You can go back to Ephesians 1. Let's see, where was I? Oh, I'm in 1 Timothy still. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. We could keep going. This is a picture of God's grace. It's a picture of God's love, a picture of God's compassion, and certainly a picture of God's joy. That is what Christ wants to show specifically the Pharisees who are grumbling. There is great joy in finding the lost and bringing them to life. John 1:12 comes to mind here. And as far as the Father's response, John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So he is ready to receive those who come to him. This is also a picture of complete reconciliation and restoration. You could look at Romans chapter 8. And also adoption. I'm going to back up to verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So as we are reconciled, we are brought into sonship with the Father. We are joint heirs with Christ. So it is a complete reconciliation and reconciliation, or restoration. Finally, I want to end. I'm running out of time. Let's turn to Psalm 103. I think this might be a good place to stop for today. Again, this speaks to the Father's response in this parable. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 13. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That is a picture of the Father, picture of the Father's response to the younger son. And it is instructive to us as well as to the character of God our Father.
That right there in Psalms 103 comes right along with the parable in 3 through 4. He forgives all my sins. and heals my diseases. He redeems my life from the pit and crowns me with love and compassion. Wow.
That's exactly what the Father does in the parable, doesn't he? Yeah. Any other thoughts? Questions? Okay, that went better than I thought. I wasn't sure I was going to finish. So, that kind of gives an overview of this parable. The next time, I'm going to bring in the culture. And as we bring in the culture, this parable is going to, for lack of a better word that I can think of, it's going to explode. So let's pray, and then you'll be dismissed. As a reminder, Tyson put up, he kind of hijacked my whiteboard. And just a reminder that there will be an all-church photo. Even if you don't have your shirts, please feel free to be a part of that. We want to show that our ministry in Brazil is not just made up of a team of a few people. It takes our entire church. So we encourage you to be a part of that. Let's pray. Father, we are just reminded of your grace, your loving kindness, your patience, your being slow to anger in this parable. You are a gracious Father who is actively looking for his children to return to him, that you may grant repentance to them. Father, as we look at this parable and are reminded how each of us was at one point that lost son, we are now found. We were once dead, but we are now alive. And the only way that that is done is through your son and what he has done for us. Father, help us to be joyful. Help us to be thankful. And as we interact with the world, may we have the same kind of compassion, love, and grace that you show towards us. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.